All right, for review, we had Roman numeral 1, personal, the personal relations to the Thessalonians, and in this we saw the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them, and then the relations since being separated from them when the apostles were run out. The second major division, the practical, giving instruction in doctrine and life, we saw we are in point A, the exhortations concerning Christian living. That would actually take us through verse 12. We'll move on in this. But then number one, the exhortation to advance in God-pleasing conduct, the exhortation to sanctification, holiness. And now we're looking at the exhortation to brotherly love and ministry. The commendation of their love, the exhortation to abounding love and industry. And number one there, the exhortation to further abounding love. We're actually in the part dealing with the exhortation to be industrious. the contents of the exhortation saying that we find that some of you have abandoned going to work. And this is not good. See? This is not a bad church action. This is just bad private action. And whatever your excuse, we got so excited about the things of God, we just sit around and talk about this all day. He says, that's not the way God wants you to do this. You are to work. You are to work and earn a living. So that's the contents of it. Then the reminder of such past charges, we've told you this in the past, he was the example to them of this, where he could have had an agenda where I come in, I'll give you the gospel, but you give me my paycheck. He said, I'll take support from other churches, but not the ones that I'm dealing with right now. So that's what he said. Now we come for today, the reasons for the exhortation, and the exhortation is to be industrious. We find in verse 12, it says, the testimony to the unsaved. Think about this. It's not just to make a living, but he says you ought to be a good worker, a consistent worker, because of the testimony to the unsaved, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Without what? Outside the church is what he's talking about. So honestly here is the word meaning decently, not just being honest in your words or honest in your actions, but an entire concept of being decent. Albert Barnes talks about this concept. It does not refer here to mere honesty in the transaction of business, but to their general treatment of those who are not professing Christians. That work usually, not for me, but work usually takes us to interact with the unsaved. They were to conduct themselves toward them in all aspects in a becoming, in a proper manner, to be honest with them, to be faithful to their engagements, keep your appointments, to be kind and courteous in their intercourse, their conversation, to show respect where it was due, and to endeavor, big word for try, in every way to do them good. And he adds this, there are few precepts of religion, and the old guys said religion when they meant Christianity, there are few precepts of religion more important than those which enjoin, which command upon Christians the duty of a proper treatment of those who are not connected with the church. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that the people of the kingdom, which is what he was preparing them for, and we have already entered into the new covenant, which will be the ruling dispensation of the kingdom, they were to be salt and light. The salt is an aseptic that keeps corruption from spreading. It doesn't cure anything, but it keeps corruption from spreading, and improves the flavor. And we're to be that. And then light, dispelling darkness. And in both cases, he says, keep the saltiness. Don't let it lose its savor. Keep the light. Don't hide it under a bucket. See? In both cases, this is the member of the new covenant, their relationship to the world. The salt doesn't serve its purpose as we have it in the salt shaker. See? But we put those holes in the top so they could get out and do some of the work. See? And the light, of course. Keep it all shut up. I don't want to share this with anybody, but that's what the light's for. Leon Morris says, the believer must always bear in mind the impact of his line of conduct on those who are without faith. What he does may be done from a good motive, but yet appear to the outsider in quite a different light. Under these circumstances, it's impossible for the faithful follower of the Lord to go ahead without regard to appearances. So we need to clothe our good intentions with good clothing. We need to do things in such a way that it doesn't look like. I get upset with these people newly come to the study of the old men, and they pick up on their abhorring of Christmas celebration, talking about how pagan it is and all of this kind of stuff. I was on Facebook, and there's some guy ranting about Christmas, and my comment was, today, the ones who are forcefully against Christmas are Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe in the deity of Christ, and the pagans. And he pulled that off his Facebook page and sent me a bad note, you know, how dare you attack the argument of the centuries, you know. And I'm just telling you, this is where you are today, see. To be anti-Christmas is to just abhor all the opportunities that a Christmas season gives us for Christianity. So watch that. John Gill adds, otherwise their walk and conversation would be scandalous if it wasn't decent and not honest and honorable. So we go to work to present ourselves before the unsaved to look like a Christian who went to work. So you're not allowed. Jerry was talking about how let his mouth run a little bit too much at work sometimes. We're not allowed to just be whatever we want, whatever we feel like. See, we are to be there, Christians, as Christians, and as he says here, that you may walk honestly, decently, toward them that are without. So this is where we where the Christian meets the world. On a daily basis, they see you for who you really are. All right, the second is for the benefit of the saved. And he says there is a practical way that God set this up, that we work to get money, and this will be a benefit to the saved people, and that you may have lack of nothing. And the King James margin here says, of no man. Possible translation here for nothing, no thing, might be no man. So, if the meaning is nothing, then the sense is work, and then all your needs will be supplied. There won't be a thing that you need that won't be supplied. If the meaning is no man, then the sense is work, and then you'll have no need of a man to help you. You won't be asking a man for help. You'll be independent. Leon Morris pointed these two things out. Adam Clark tells a story, and I just thought it was a kind of an interesting story, and I didn't have room to put his little tag ending on it, but I'll read that to you. Here's his story. Hatem Tai was an Arabian nobleman who flourished sometime before the Mohammedan era, old word for Muslim. He was reputed, Hatim Tai, was reputed the most generous and liberal man in all the East. One day he slew 100 camels and made a feast. Yum! At the home show we saw they were selling jerky, beef jerky, and also alligator, bison, other weird stuff. Maybe there was camel jerky, I don't know. Made a feast to which all the Arabian lords and all the peasantry in the district were invited. About the time of the feast, he took a walk toward a neighboring wood to see if he could find any person whom he might invite to partake of the entertainment which he had then provided. Walking along the skirt of the wood, he espied an old man coming out of it, laden with a burden of faggots, that is, collecting branches. He accosted him and asked if he had not heard of the entertainment made that day by Hatim Tai, not introducing himself as Hatim Tai, but just asking him. The old man answered in the affirmative. He asked him why he did not attend and partake with the rest. The old man answered, "He that is able to gain his bread even by collecting faggots in the wood should not be beholden even to Hatim Tai." Adam Clark ends, and I didn't have room to put this in, "This is a noble saying and has long been a rule of conduct to the writer of this note." This is the way God intended it. Earn your living. If the burden comes upon you too great, then there are people to help. But for the most part, God will supply our needs, many of our wants, and give us an opportunity to support his work by our secular job. All right, we come then to B, the instruction concerning the dead in Christ. And this entire section takes us from verses 13 to 18. An important passage, Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology says, three passages describe the rapture. John 14, 1 to 3, not everybody agrees with that, but he believes that's what it was. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, very clear passage there. And this one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So first of all then, and we'll only cover a couple of points here, but the need for proper instruction concerning the dead. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I think that it's not surprising that the Thessalonians had mistaken ideas about the second coming of Jesus. The subject is admittedly rather complex. Paul's time with them was relatively short. This word "would," "I would not have you to be ignorant," is the verb to desire. So Young's literal translation says, "I do not wish you to be ignorant." The word "ignorant" could mean a couple of things, like just plain stupid. But actually, this is the word just means without knowledge. I don't want you to be without knowledge. Paul would use this phrase several more times. Romans 1:13, 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10:1, 12:1, and 2 Corinthians 1:8. Over and over again, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge." That leaves you defenseless in many ways. And then, like not knowing your way with a map, it'll lead you in the wrong direction. So here's an important concept. The rapture was a mystery until New Testament times, until the New Testament revelation. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We'll not all die, but we'll all be transformed. Now, this word "mystery" to us in modern use, just means something mysterious or a drama that deals with a detection of some murder or something. But this is a very technical concept in the scripture. Mystery is this, something that was not known, not revealed, and therefore not knowable until it was revealed. We know that it was a mystery because it was not revealed before, but now is. This is a new revelation revealed from God. So now we know it when before we didn't. No one could. This is a new thing. So the rapture, this is the mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 there to explain that we're caught up. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, because the rapture was unknown before. Not a chance that their studying of the Old Testament scriptures, they were to come up with the rapture. Dr. Alvin McLean says in Greatness of the Kingdom, between the destruction of Jerusalem and the rapture of the church, divine revelation indeed speaks of general conditions and tendencies, but there is no single event by which the church may infallibly locate herself in the ocean of time. What he's saying is this, that the rapture does not have a sign just before it happens, or a certain time before it happens. So from our day on to the rapture, there's nothing we can say, okay, that means tomorrow the rapture is happening. Nothing like that. So it happens suddenly. It happens without signal. It's in a very absolute moment of time. And so, boom, people are just gone. This fact makes it distinct, being a mystery, makes it distinct from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, which includes the great tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ. In the Old Testament, we find a development of the concept of the day of the Lord, that very often people like Isaiah writing talk about the day of the Lord as the millennium, as the great kingdom, as the not the lion and the lamb. We always say that, but it's like the wolf and the lamb or something like that, lying down together, the removal of the animosity between the animals. But in the minor prophets, we find a comeback, and like Joel, for instance, talks about, you're always talking about the day of the Lord. You want the day of the Lord to come. And he says, well, I'll tell you about the day of the Lord. And he talks about the tribulation period. And he says it's going to be a time of darkness. The Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. with the darkening of the day and continues on to 6 p.m. So the dawning and the daylight comes after the beginning of the day. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It begins in the darkness of the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, that dawn into the brightness of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord is clearly talked about in the Old Testament. That is not the mystery that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't expect you to remember this, but I just wanted to list it for you. The Old Testament uses the phrase day of the Lord in 10 books and 24 verses. So I have them listed for you there. Jot them real quickly on the back of your hand, and you can go read them. Actually, a good concordance will look it up for you. But there they are. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. So all of these talk about the day of the Lord, day of Jehovah. So the Thessalonians were probably, having talked about Christ coming back, they were probably expecting Christ coming to be in their lifetime. There was no reason not to. And had become concerned when believers died before it happened. This is why they were so sorry. It's not that they didn't understand heaven. It's as though they missed Christ coming back for us. That was the idea of Coney Baron Howson in the Life and Epistles of Paul. They feared that these departed Christians would lose the happiness of witnessing their Lord's second coming, which they expected soon to behold. That was their idea, and I think that's probably why they were upset. Now, again, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The concept of "are asleep," it's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that happened once in the past but has consequences persisting to the present. And it's in the passive, picturing that the sleep was something that happened to them. They didn't sleep. The sleep happened to them. We usually say they fell asleep. We have that concept, the sleep overcame us. But it's a participle here, as though we were saying they fell to sleeping. So it happened to them, and they lie sleeping. This is the idea, then, of death, and it's an apt description, I think. The metaphor of sleeping for death is very fitting to the Christian doctrine. When you think about it, the believer's body lies down, is covered up, and waits until it's awakened at the rapture of the church. So that body is sleeping. This is the concept. And sorrow not doesn't say sorrow not by itself. Sorrow not does not forbid sorrowing itself, but urges not sorrowing like those who have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:28 calls death an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So there is no shame in feeling sorrow when an enemy comes and takes away your friend. When death comes in like an enemy, takes our loved ones, we will sorrow for our loss. If the loved one is a believer, however, we do not need to sorrow for them. Went in Wednesday to school, and Tootie Vaughn is our longtime cook, and she has a sister just a little younger than her who died that morning. And I said, "I'm so sorry." And she said, "Don't feel sorry for her. She's walking on streets of gold." And I said, "Well, I'm not sorry for her. I'm sorry for you, because you'll miss her." And they had become pretty close, started going to church with her. Sister started going to church with Tootie Vaughn. And they've become closer and closer. But so we're not to be stoically unmoved by people's death. It's just that we don't have to give in to that sorrow that happens when you have no hope. When my parents dropped me off at college, my dad told me they just cried all the way home. The family unity had been broken. The bond had been strained. They knew I was in a better place, but the bed was empty. The room was empty, you know, like I died, you know. And that's the way we need to think about this with the Christian friends who have died. At the funeral of a fellow believer, weep for your loss unashamedly, but be comforted by their gain, even as others which have no hope. Others. This, of course, the word meaning, the actual word means the remaining ones. Here we are, believers, and then there's the others. He refers to the unsaved, those outside the church. Leon Morris brought up some research that I thought was pretty moving. There seems no doubt that some of the pagan philosophers had an idea of a life beyond the grave, but they did not glory in it. It was not a happy place, necessarily. And in any case, it was the lofty view of the few. Nowhere did it penetrate to the beliefs of the common man. The same might be said about the mystery religions. Sometimes they speak of life beyond the grave for the initiates, but they did not have the ringing certainty of the Christians, nor did such views influence very many. The typical attitude of the ancient world to death was one of utter hopelessness. Deisman, who was a researcher in archaeological finds, cites a letter from the second century written to a friend, to a friend. This letter shows show had been with him. Anyway, and we may quote it as typical. Okay, here's the letter written: Irene to Tyanophrus and Philo. Good comfort, I am sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done, and all mine, her family, children, Epaphroditus, Thermuthion, Philion, Apollonius, and Plantus. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. How empty is that? So Morris says, it is clear that Irene feels for her friends, but her comfort ye one another is a pathetic little conclusion to a letter that reveals all too clearly that she has no comfort to give. Against such things, one can do nothing. How different it is with the death of a believing friend. We miss them, as my parents miss me, and I miss them. It's kind of worse for me. I'm standing there, young man crying on the sidewalk, and go in, find my way in to a new room, sit down, meet new people, you know. Real impressive, water on my face. I was in a good situation because everything was new for me. You know, I had new things, new friends, new classes, new adventures. So I was able to handle it. My mom would go through and clean the room day by day, dust the things off. I was still not there, so I was just an absent thing. All right, secondly then, the relation of the dead to the returning of Christ. So actually, folks, they didn't miss anything. The basis for the relationship, for we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so here we base our hope, our Christian hope, on the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. If we believe, in the Greek here, is a condition of first class. It assumes it to be true, as if he says, if we believe and we do. So this does not indicate doubt, but rather certainty. Notice that he says Christ that died, and not that he fell asleep. The whole concept, his sleep was just very brief. There's no comfort in the death of Jesus. He took all the pain and suffering of separation from the Father, and he did that for us. We are able to lie down in death as if to sleep because of Christ's sacrifice. What he did for us takes the sting out of death. Rose again shows that Jesus conquered death. His victory is our security. And then notice the statement of the relationship. The dead in Christ will be brought with him. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The rapture is to take up the living Christians, but also to revive the bodies of the dead Christians. So the departed spirits of Christians who are now in heaven with the Lord, return with Jesus at the rapture to be joined with their raised bodies. You are, the Bible kind of talks about it as a naked spirit up in heaven before the rapture. And Paul tells the Corinthians that we're not comfortable with that. It's just a little uncomfortable, not being clothed with a body. There is a body being prepared with the rapture, and I just imagine being in heaven and enjoying the time with the Lord, but just something's quite off. All of our total experience of life has been us inside a body, you know, and now we're us without a body. I don't know how that works. I mean, you try to look at your hand and there's no hand there. I don't know how this works. But coming down with him, and the body's being called up, you know, it's like, oh, hey, brand new. Boy, this really looks nice. Get it on. Wow, super body. Jack Weigel 2.0, you know. must be quite an interesting. But the dead in Christ will God bring with him. So, in Jesus here, which sleep in Jesus, is literally in the Greek here, through the Jesus. So this may be different from verse 16 that says literally dead in Christ, dead within the concept of Christ. This might be through the Christ. If it is different, the verse probably connects through the Jesus with the following phrase, will God bring with him? God will bring with him through the Jesus, that God the Father is doing this through the activity of Jesus as he does so much. The spirits of those believers who died before the rapture are brought with Christ at his return through his redemptive work. So all on the basis of what Christ has done. So God is doing this through Christ. If there is no difference, then it's just equivalent to being the dead in Christ, within the realm of Christ. In either case, the meaning clearly limits the discussion to those who experienced the new birth. Now, I've been, see, there are always these people. My son was just texting me, my son John was texting me about the concept that people coming up about the bride of Christ. Some are saying, well, it's just Israel. And others are saying, well, it's something else, you know. And a person from the Dallas Seminary, he was heard them saying this odd concept. And I said, most of these people are driven by trying to find a novel thing to say and not by actually opening up the scripture. So here, some preach that the rapture will claim only victorious believers. And I suppose that's a pretty good preaching point. Get right or you miss the rapture, you know. But here's what this means. To be consistent, they would have to preach also that those who died with unconfessed sin will be left in the grave. They don't get resurrected. Yeah. But they're not willing to preach this. That's just going too far. See. Not much of a preaching point for that. This verse actually allows no division of the raptured saints. Who gets it? Those who are in Christ. Period. All right. Next week's memory verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. A little longer. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That this end goal is certain for those who believe the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We'll be talking more about the rapture of the church in this next lesson, as God allows. So I look forward to getting into that with you. Questions or comments? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, there are no mysteries to you. You know it all. You have revealed to us what we need to know. The things that you have not revealed belong to you, and we're not to bother ourselves about these things. But what has been revealed are to us and to our children. We ask that you might help us to make the most of what you have revealed, not to hide it, not to obscure it, not to put it aside as unimportant. For if you have spoken it to us when you have not spoken everything, then it must be important. So we pray that you might help us to relish the gathering of the truth and applying it to our lives. Guide and direct us then in our morning service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.